Our God and our Father in heaven, thank you for being so good to us. You are such a good God. Father, we sometimes try to stop and just count our blessings, and we run out of time and we run out of thought about it, realizing just how much you have blessed us, how much you truly love us, even to discourage us at times from going the wrong way or to reprove and rebuke us. But Father, you always end up exhorting us to do the right thing. And Father, we want to be like you. We want to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to follow the directions of the Holy Spirit. And Father, help us in doing all of those things that we know that eternal life awaits. Thank you, Father, for these books of the Old Testament that we're studying. Help us to grow and to learn from them and profit by them. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, once again, just to make sure we're all on the same page, the 17517 means what? What do those numbers mean? It's not like saying 666. What does 17517 say? Okay, we're looking at the history books, and then the five books of poetry and wisdom, and then finally the 17 prophets. Or if you want to go 512, 5512, it's kind of the same idea, only kind of breaks down the 17s, though. Just gives you the five books of law, gives you the history books, and then it gives you the poetry and wisdom, and then it gets into the major and minor prophets so that you can say them. Okay, let's see if we can all say them now. Genesis. Everybody now. Joshua. She shamed you. Atta girl, Maddie. Happy birthday. We look at the 12 divisions of the Old Testament. Y'all can say those, right? Let's go. Pre-flood. All right. So you look through the scriptures and you can see how God breaks them down. Of course, man comes up with those division things, but it helps really to clarify what you're doing when you're reading the Old Testament. You can kind of see the jigsaw puzzle coming together, and then ultimately, when you put it all together, you have a portrait that is pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Everything from Genesis to Malachi is pointing towards someone. It's pointing toward the coming of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we go to the New Testament, and you can see the life of Jesus Christ. We go through 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been going through some of those, which are really just one book in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Samuel. And then you have the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. Then you also have the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And do you know why they ultimately broke those up when they did the Septuagint version? They used to just be the 22 books of the Old Testament. Now we call them the 39 books. But they were broken up when the Septuagint was put together. And one of the reasons was is because for the length of the scrolls that they were writing on. So they broke it up, making it 1 and 2 Kings because it was easier to put on a scroll of that day. And that's why they did that. I don't know if you ever have done the study of that or read that about that, but that's why they broke some of those books up like that. But anyway, we get into 1 Kings in our lesson today, and I want to make sure that we have time to go over a few of the main factors or the main facts of that great book. But if you can look at it itself and you can see, it's broken up into two parts, and what are the divisions? The first half of the book is talking about what? Who? Mainly it's talking about Solomon, and it's at the third segment of the United Kingdom. The first king of Israel was who? King Saul. How many years did he reign? 40. The second king was David. How many years did he reign? 40. And the third was Solomon. And he reigned also for 40 years. So you have 120 years of the United Kingdom, and then it'll ultimately be broken up into the divided kingdom from Rehoboam, Jeroboam, going north and south. So as we look at that in just a moment, though, we want to focus in our lesson primarily today on the first part of 1 Kings, looking at the United Kingdom, and looking at the success of the nation, the glory days, if you please, of the nation of Israel. Saul did some good things. And Saul did some bad things. We won't go into that joke. But there were some good things in there that were rising. And then, of course, when David took over, David was called by God a man after what? My own heart, God's own heart. And so it's we could see the greatness of Israel through the life of King David, where he brought them. But then, of course, David had his mistakes as well, as we well know. But then his son, Solomon, kind of as a result of that mistake that David made, when he ended up marrying a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is the mother of Solomon. And so you can kind of get a little bit of background that might have happened there with his parents. And from that, of course, it wasn't from that. The baby died, but then later from them came Solomon. But then the United Kingdom, then we have the really what we might call the glory days of those 40 years. And we want to look at a little bit of that in our lesson this morning in our Bible study. So I hope that you'll think with me a little bit about and help me as we talk about these things, because these are really important chapters, particularly the first 10 chapters, really chapter 11 when it shows the downfall of Solomon. But the first 10 chapters are what we might consider to be the golden age of Israel. Why would I say golden age? It's almost a play on words a little bit there. Why would these be the glory days or the golden age of Israel? What went on during this period of time? All right, what was built during this time? Let me put it that way. The temple was built. And a lot of the building construction projects. I had a teacher at in school who did his doctorate degree, his PhD degree, on the building projects of King Solomon. And he shared those with us during an entire course of 39 classes that I slept through. But it was a fascinating in one sense. I mean, we read all of his material. And he was not an interesting teacher, but he was a tremendous writer. And so it was, I read a lot, had to study a lot, and take tests on the building projects of Solomon. And some of the things that this man did are astounding. What are some of the, not only just the temple complex, but what else do we know that he built? What does the Bible tell us that he built? He built his own house, and it took how many years? It took 13 years to him to build his own house. And also, who else did he build a house for? His wife, Pharaoh's daughter. Now, when I say his wife, singular, he obviously had a favorite one. It would have been Pharaoh's daughter, because he built her a house and also built a thing called the Milo, which became very well known throughout the world, according to my teacher. Building the building project, and of course that came because of what God did for him. I want you to kind of see the little bit of when we went through Joshua and we saw the conquest of the land of Canaan and the division of the land into the 12 tribes. If I was to put another picture or another map up there, it would actually be much smaller than what you see of the kingdom of Israel there. It never certainly went all the way to the Euphrates River in Babylon, and it certainly didn't go all the way down to basically the river of Egypt. But this one, when we see Solomon, it actually expanded that far. It had become a massive empire. What David did in the conquering of those nations around about and bringing peace so that Solomon could be a man of peace instead of a man of war. Why did God tell David he could not build the temple? He was a man of war. He had blood. And so he had reserved the building of his holy temple for his son Solomon. And God had arranged it in his providence that way. The nation would be brought to peace so that when Solomon came to the throne, he would be able, without war, to build the temple complex. And how many years did it take him to actually build the temple? 7 years. So 7 years. And by the way, in the building of that temple, what could not be heard in Israel or in Jerusalem? You could not hear a saw or a hammer in the temple complex. It would be all quarried and brought. If you can imagine this, when the temple was about to be destroyed and the apostles were asking Jesus, what's going to happen to these stones that made this massive complex called Jerusalem? And everything was quarried outside and brought in. And I can't imagine, because if you know the geography and the topography of Israel, of Jerusalem, where was it? It was up on a mountain, and they quarried this stuff from down below and quarried it up a mountain. 3,500 feet is the elevation of Jerusalem. And they would quarry it up, and they would build the walls and the temple and the houses and all of these things. And these were massive stones. Many of them are still, some of them you can still see today if you go to Jerusalem. And so you can imagine what it was like then. They quarry those up, and everything would be already completely cut exactly as should be, and then just placed in place. It must have been quite a project for what Solomon did in building all of that. But the empire began to grow and it expanded, and God had his reasons for all of that. He wanted the world to know the God of Israel. And so as we get looking at the chapters themselves, let's just take them. I've kind of outlined a little bit of just a point or two from each chapter to kind of get our minds in gear. But I want you to engage with me in this, because it's important to know that this is the hand of God at work. What do we remember from the book of Daniel that Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar about God? God rules where? In the kingdoms of men. God sets up kings. God deposes kings. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And what God wanted the world to know is, I set up the king of Israel, and I did these things for him. And I gave him that wisdom. I gave him that wealth. I gave him that power and that fame and that fortune and all of those things. But I can also take him down if he doesn't do what I say. And there's great lessons that we learn from there. So David, in the first chapter, if you got a chance to do the reading, there were some problems there. Adonijah thinks he's going to make himself the king. Others get on board and try to make that happen. And so who comes to the rescue and saves Solomon? Literally saves his life. Bathsheba and a couple of others come on board. Nathan the prophet come in, and they talk to him, David, while he's on his deathbed. And they get the confession from him, the proclamation from him, that he's to have Solomon ride on his mule, and he's there to sound the trumpet and to say that David has announced the heir apparent, and that's going to be Solomon. And that changes everything as far as Adonijah is concerned. So Solomon now is going to be crowned the new king of Israel. He wasn't the oldest son. He wasn't next in line. Adonijah probably thought, well, I'm next in line. I should get this. Let's just move on. Solomon becomes the king. David's will is that before he dies, and that's just kind of, to me, it's amazing that on your deathbed, you're sitting there saying, I want you to do this, this, and this that I didn't do when I was king. I want you to kill these people that I didn't take care of. And so Solomon, being the young king that he is, obviously promises his dad that he's going to do what he says. And so when David dies and everybody mourns for him and Solomon now takes the throne, he is going to begin his reign with some executions. Blood's going to start flowing. People who've done bad things against King David are going to pay the price for it now. And Adonijah eventually dies. And then Joab, the commander of David's army, is going to die. And even, who is this Shemaiah guy? Remember him? When David was having to flee to Jerusalem, he was cursing David and all of that. And now David had even at the time said, let him curse. Who knows whether God's called him to do that or not. And so now Shemaiah is going to have to die as well. And so it's kind of a bad way to start your empire or to start your reign, is to start sending out orders to execute people. But that's what Solomon has to do. But the third chapter is the one that's so interesting to all of us. Because there is when Solomon went to bed one night and what happened while he was sleeping. All right. This is Aladdin's lamp with a lot better ending. You don't get to be a genie. The idea is that he gets one wish, not three. He gets one wish. What do you want? What is it you would request? And Solomon, even in his sleep, thought through this thing. And obviously he is conscious enough because God would honor his thoughts and honor what he was saying in that dream. And he was saying, I'm young. I don't know how to rule this massive number of people. I just need some understanding. I need wisdom. And God was so pleased with him that he said what to him? Okay. This was an adult class. But he is doing a great job with that. Thank you. Yeah, he is becoming... Solomon is told by God, I'm going to grant you wisdom beyond any other man. I'm going to give you things that you can know that is beyond the ability of men to know. And he is going to be able to have kings come from around the world and ask him questions. And we certainly know the story later in the Queen of Sheba. But the Bible would also tell us in the book of 2 Chronicles that men came from all over the world to seek his wisdom. And so he became such a wise man that we think of almost synonymously with wisdom with Solomon, and how brilliant he was, that there was nothing so hard for him when asked questions that he could not answer. And that didn't include just building projects, engineering feats, and things like that. It included anything and everything. When the Queen of Sheba would ask him questions and he was able to, without hesitation, give answer, that must have been an amazing thing. How many Proverbs does the Bible tell us that Solomon wrote? Anybody remember? The Bible tells us he wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs, which is interesting because if you read the book of Proverbs themselves, you don't have 3,000 Proverbs there. Not even close. And yet he wrote 3,000 Proverbs, and I mean they're inspired Proverbs. They were Proverbs from God for the nation of Israel and from that day and onward to understand. He would give you kind of your book of how to succeed in life, how to think through things like anger or wealth or marriage, things that he didn't even take heed to himself. But if you read the Proverbs, you scratch your head wondering, why didn't Solomon listen to his own wisdom? Because he certainly didn't. But I'll have an answer for that is that the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 that it was in his old age that his heart was directed away from God. Probably for many, many years during his 40 years of reign, he was doing the right thing. But in the latter years of his reign is when the Bible says his heart was turned from God. By his multiple marriages. So the wisdom, of course, and what was the example of that? What was the example of his wisdom? Remember the story with the two women who had babies, and what happened to those babies? Yeah, one of them got, I guess, smothered her own child, fell and went over on sleep, maybe rolled over on it, something like that, and the baby dies. And so during the night, she switches babies, and the next morning, the other mother wakes up and realizes, that's not my baby. And the other one says, yes, it is. And so there's argument there, and I don't know how in the world you get an argument from two women like this, and all of a sudden they get audience with the king of Israel. But that's how the world worked back then. The king was to be kind of the Supreme Court in matters. And somehow this case got brought all the way to King Solomon's throne. And they were brought before him, and of course, you know the story. Solomon was able to discern who was the right mother. And that word got out real quickly, and it spread that Solomon, wow, that's a brilliant way to figure that out. He says, okay, just divide the baby up, and you give half to one, half to the other. And then, of course, he knew any real mother's not going to allow that to happen. She would rather her child go to someone else than to see her child die. And she speaks up, and Solomon says, that's the real mother. And so the wisdom begins to spread, and then it began to spread and spread and spread until it went all the way around the world. People from around the world would be able to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. And so what a brilliant thing that is of the examples. What about his wealth? We could read here in 1 Kings chapter 4, but we could also read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9 of the wealth of Solomon. Let me see if I've got that here. 1 Kings 10 is what we're looking at, and then 2 Chronicles 1 and 2 Chronicles 9. I want you to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I want you to see it from this angle. There's a little bit different wording than what you have here, but I want to just kind of read that for you to appreciate who we're talking about here. Look at verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, 13. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. They also, in other words, top dollar. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. That's very expensive. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And it just goes on and starts talking more things about that. What I want you to appreciate about that is if you go and read 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 13 through 28, as well as what you read here in 1 Kings chapter 10, how wealthy was Solomon? When God said, I'm going to give you not only wisdom, I'm going to give you wealth. How much wealth did he actually give him? Anybody else? Anybody know? David? How wealthy was he? That's a good answer. Man, that's a... You were going to say that too. Okay, all right. Very wealthy. I've been reading some articles about... Yes, ma'am? Oh, he'd be richer than Bill Gates. He'd be richer than Warren Buffett. And a guy named Carlos Slim is now considered, Jeff Bezos, are considered the wealthiest men in the world. He would have been every bit their wealth in that regard. Some people have estimated because he gets 666 talents of gold per year, and then all the tribute from all the other nations around. Some have speculated as much as $500 billion a year income was coming into his wealth. That is an amazing figure if you think about $500 billion a year coming into his treasury. It's a pretty amazing thing. That's why it would say, that's why I wanted to read to you the fact that gold and particularly silver was measured like stones. I mean, they were so common, people could find silver everywhere. And you just think, that's an amazing thought. That silver, which would be a precious commodity, you'd think, had become as common as gold, as common as pebbles on the street. And that's just to say that wealth had just poured into Jerusalem, and that Solomon had become extremely wealthy. And he also got it not only that from the tribute from all the surrounding nations that I was showing you a while ago, but also then the taxation. You remember why the nation ultimately was divided. What was one of the reasons that they were willing to rebel against Rehoboam? Because of the taxation upon the people. Yeah. Do what? Okay, that's all right. As we think about Solomon, then we think of the wisdom that's there and the wealth that's there. That even when the Queen of Sheba showed up, what was it that the Queen of Sheba said to him? You remember? The half has not even been told. I had heard of the, and you know, your reputation far, I mean, it's just got to exceed anything that's real. You can't really be this wise and this wealthy. You can't be. And she shows up, and then he shows her, opens the treasuries, and she sees all the servants that are paying, you know, obeisance to him, all the things, the building projects, everything that he has done, and she's just astounded by that. Now, this is the queen, and if you look and see particularly what she gave him, She gave him the equivalent of almost $500 million in stuff. If you go back and look at that and look at all the talents of gold, she gave him 120 talents of gold. She gave him a lot of the camels and all the spices and the things that came from her country. And by the way, Sheba was in the south part of Arabia, and it was considered the greatest kingdom in all of Arabia. And so she was the queen. She was kind of the head of that great nation down there. And she brought all of this stuff up to Jerusalem and gives it to him after she sees all this stuff. When she finally was impressed so much to say, yeah, he really is this great. And so she gives him these things. And so the wealth that must have been just astounding to her, that not even the half has been told. And then, of course, his writings, that we've already talked about that. How wonderful it is for us to sit and to know that God gave by inspiration what books of the Bible through Solomon? Can y'all name them? Okay, some of the songs, particularly we know of one particular psalm that was written by Solomon, and then we also have the songs that he gave 1,005, but he also gave the book of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. The wisdom literature basically is, for the most part, the hand of Solomon. And so during that 40-year period of time, Solomon was able to not only rule and do all these building projects, but do a lot of writing. And how brilliant that must have been for him to sit down and write those things that would last forever, last into the day of judgment, that wisdom that men can live by, given 3,000 years ago. And if you follow what he said 3,000 years ago, you will be wise. You will learn how to succeed in your marriage. You'll learn how to succeed in your business, learn how to succeed in your raising of children. There's all kinds of categories that he wrote those proverbs in, and particularly the marriage that would be found in the Song of Solomon. Okay, any other thoughts on that? Let's go back then and look at the building of the temple complex. What a thought that is, you think of the building complex, the temple. David spent most of the last years of his reign doing what? Assembling the stuff. He wanted to build the temple himself, and God said no, but I'll let your son do it. So he takes the time to get all the stuff assembled so that when Solomon comes to the throne, he can begin the building. And that's, if you can imagine, that picture down there, it's not a really good picture for you to see, but just the idea of what it must have been like. The court itself that would have been built. Then you have the inner court and the outer court, and you have the thing even in the book that was called Solomon's Porch, which had 120 columns that were to it, 60 feet tall, that would be surrounding the temple complex, and many, many buildings inside those things. And then inside the temple itself, you have the inner court where the temple was. We can only kind of guesstimate what it would have looked like, but it must have been just an astounding thing. It was directed in such a way that the sun would glisten off of the gold and it could be seen for miles and miles and miles around. As you would come up to Jerusalem, the temple was actually taller than anything else in the city, and you could see it for just many miles away, and especially if the sun were shining, how it would just be so impressive. He puts the Ark of the Covenant into the temple complex, so now it has a permanent home, doesn't have to wander anymore, and that's where people would come to worship. And then the dedication that he gave there in chapter 8, if you go back and read that, it's pretty impressive how Solomon is saying, God, I've built this house for you, and when we lift up from, and when anybody looks toward this temple and the Holy of Holies and lifts up their prayers to you, God, hear their prayer and give answer. And what did God say about that? God said, I'll do that. And so, think about that with Daniel. Think about that with Daniel. Even though in Daniel's day the temple was going to be gone, what did Daniel do three times every day? He prayed and he faced Jerusalem. He faced the temple. And he would know what 1 Kings chapter 8 had said, is that when you face the temple and you're facing the presence of God, as it were, and you offer to prayer unto God, God will hear and give answer. And God did that. He certainly blessed Daniel when he did that. So here he is many years later that that takes place. Solomon builds this temple around 1000 BC, and Daniel is making that prayer in about 600 BC. So 400 years later, and it was still being fulfilled. And so he gives his prayer a blessing. God endorses it. And what a beautiful thing that is. And then God makes promises again. He comes down and set for a second time and gives promises to Solomon that I'm going to do this and this and this for you. And God certainly does that. And he'll say, if you'll do these things, I'm going to give you great achievements in life. And I will make your name known basically around the world. And he does that. And then the Queen of Sheba comes, and we know that story as well. I want to spend just a moment looking at Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you get your Bibles, please, you can read it off the board if you don't have that, or if you want to just read it from your Bible, certainly do that. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. By the way, who's saying this? God saying it to who? To Moses. To Moses. Moses is getting this information. Look at verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. From the one before the priest, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What did Moses, through God, say concerning the coming days when the people would ask to have a king like the nations around them? God would grant their request, give them a king, but he would say, I'm going to warn you when you get a king, what he's going to do to you, but I'm also going to warn the king himself how he is to rule. And if he does what I say, I'm going to bless this nation. If he turns against me, I'm going to punish you. And we see here the warnings to the nation. What was Solomon supposed to do every year? Read the law. And he was to read the law for a couple of reasons, certainly to know what God's will is, and also to know that he's just like everybody else. He doesn't have any more privileges than anybody else does. He can't go out here and start multiplying horses and chariots and depending on other things besides the protection of God. He's to live like everybody else is to live, and he is supposed to obey like everybody else is to obey. And he has special commands that he is not to do, and that is to multiply horses, not to multiply wives, because what could those wives do? All right. So, that takes us to 1 Kings chapter 11. We come to back to chapter 11, and we find, beginning in verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And then it says how many wives he had. How many did he have? 700 and 300 concubines, which are kind of secondary wives. And so you had 1,000 women that he had. The vast majority of them would have been foreign women. And what do you suppose the reason was why he would marry so many women? I mean, why would he marry the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt? Power. If you marry all the surrounding nations around you, the daughters of those kings, what's likely not going to happen? War. He brought about a lot of peace because of that. I mean, it was political. And I mean, you can't be marrying, I know it says he clung to them in love, but 1,000 women, seriously? Come on, man. He wrote about this kind of stuff in his own writings that you not to do these things, but yet he does just that. And so the Bible would tell us, as you would keep going, that it was in his latter days that when he grew old, and his heart turned from the Lord. Notice in chapter 11 also what happened because he did that. The Bible tells us in verse 1, now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Go down to verse 23, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon from Syria. And then Solomon's servant Jeroboam also rebelled against the king. In other words, what you see is God said, if you do these things, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to raise up adversaries against you. And that's exactly what he did. The Lord raised them up. And that's just interesting to me that it wasn't just all of a sudden there's going to be some people that didn't like Solomon. God raised these men up to fight him. He was going to pay the price for what he was doing. He'd built up all these high places that you would go like the Baal and Asherah, you know, or Elijah with on Mount Carmel. You go up to the top of the mountain. Supposedly, what was the point of going to the high places to do your offerings to your gods? What were the high places supposed to be? Getting closer to your God. Yeah, that's the whole idea. And so you go up to the high places, and so you're going to see through the rest of the nation of Israel, they never got rid of those high places. Those high places were there from this time in Solomon's day to the very end. They never went away. And so idolatry never left the land, ever, until God took Israel away into captivity. So I wanted you to kind of understand and appreciate that. We don't have time now to get into the last part. I didn't really intend to. But I wanted you to be thinking about what we've learned here in today's lesson. I want to kind of do a summary of Solomon's life. What's the takeaway for all of us as you study the life of King Solomon? What's your takeaway here? What did you learn when you read these stories in Solomon's life? Huh? Okay, all right. Yeah, I mean, when we look at his life, we realize that what did Paul say to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12? Take heed lest you fall. And this is the idea that he didn't even take heed to his own wisdom, that God had given him all of these wonderful blessings, and even then it wasn't enough. What does that teach us about our own lives? That just because you look around, you might be envious and jealous of somebody that has more money, more wisdom, more beauty, more whatever. They got a life better than yours. What's the takeaway from that? That doesn't mean that God is going to bless them any more than he would you. And God is not an equal opportunity blessor. He's just not. You read your Bible and God blesses some people more than he blesses others. Some became apostles, some became prophets, some didn't do anything except sew stuff together like Dorcas did. And you go, well, this different people had different things that God gave to us. And so I don't want to be a Solomon. I don't want to have the things that Solomon had. I just want to be Rick Lanning, and I want to serve God as in my generation in the days that God has given to me. And not be envious of anybody else, not be jealous of anybody else's wealth or good looks or whatever it might be. Just serve God in your generation the best that God has given to you. And, Jesus talked a little bit about Solomon, didn't he? It's not a greater than Solomon, but then he said what about Solomon's greatness? The lilies of the field were clothed greater than Solomon was clothed. Just a little flower in the field. And so let's just be content with the things that God has given us and to use them to the glory of God. Okay, thank you for your time. We'll get into chapter 12 through 22 next week. Andy will take that and we'll keep going.